It wasn't until I was probably about 40. I had been a pastor for almost 20 years by then, that I came to realize that there is no real discipleship, which is just another word that describes our relationship and following Jesus, without healing. And because my encounter with Christ was so real when my mother died, I just assumed that I was all healed up. And as I got older, as an adult, I began to realize that there were certain patterns, certain drugs of choices. In my case, it was people-pleasing and success. We all have our drugs of choice that was being identified, and I couldn't get through it just by trying to be sanctified. God wanted to touch some parts of my heart. He wanted to go on a new journey with me. This one? Here we go. And in light of that, I'm still on this journey of Jesus healing me from wounds of the past. And we as a church staff have felt for some time that we wanted to commit a season of our church life to the subject of healing, and particularly healing the heart and healing relationships that result from having broken, wounded hearts. And so on the weekend, and there might be a slide. Yeah, there it is. On the weekend of November 17th to 19th, Friday night and all day Saturday, we are hosting a conference here that is for the entire church. And we're hoping that you all come. We're also going to invite our church neighbors, churches in the area, churches in the Alliance, and trust that God will use this in a very powerful way. Many of you have been on your own healing journey over the last couple years. And I'm going to introduce Chad right now, then I'll introduce John so that I don't have to introduce Chad when it's his time to come up after the reading of the scripture. But Chad Block is the pastor of Via Apostolica. If you've just come in the last 20 minutes, you didn't get his introduction at the very beginning. Chad has become a very dear friend. It's beautiful, the kind of relationship that the Alliance and Via is having together, well, at least Pacific. And we have Jeff Schroeder to blame for that, because Jeff is a Via Apostolica guy who is going to be part of the initial church plant here in the Lower Mainland that should be happening sometime next September, so a year from now. In the meantime, we seem to be doing a lot together with Via, and we love our friends from Via. So once the scripture is read, Chad will come up with no introduction. Welcome, Chad. So glad you're here. But before Chad speaks, we wanted to hear just a brief story from one of our own guys that we know and love as he shares a little bit of his journey. So would you welcome both Chad and John DeWitt as John comes and shares with us.
Morning. Bear with me. I'm not great at speaking in front of a lot of people. There's no guitar in front of me, so it makes a huge difference. Anyways, I'm John. I've been asked to share a bit of my story this morning. So it's going to be a bit of a Cole's Note version. And there's no way I could share everything I'd love to in a 5-minute spiel. You see, I spent the last year learning and growing and healing after finding myself in a complete emotional, spiritual, and physical mess. I felt like a completely broken person, even though almost everybody around me really had no idea. First off, I spent most of my life believing that I should be able to handle anything that is thrown my way, that I should not only be able to handle it, but that I should be able to master it. I spent most of my life believing that busyness was good, that busyness was very good. And I also believed that admitting that I was emotionally exhausted meant that I was weak. I believed that taking time for myself to gather my thoughts or just to separate myself from my work and daily stresses meant that I was inadequate for the life roles I had chosen. I was afraid of failure. I was afraid of being a failure. Now, a few years ago, as stress loads were mounting, stresses of running a business, of trying to be a good husband and father, I kept all my worries inside, and I tried to escape. I tried to leave all my stresses of my life behind for short periods of time, just to not be me. My escapism was harming myself. I was isolating myself emotionally and relationally, and it was hurting my family. That brought on a painful time of seeking help. With the help of therapy and support of my wife and some friends to confide in, we walked towards normalcy and regular life again. The issue was that I really dealt with a symptom, not with a problem, not with reality. And as the years moved on, stress loads only increased. And as I saw stress as a bad thing, as something that the weak use as an excuse, old tendencies to escape returned, but I could not be weak, or at least be seen as weak. So all this I kept to myself. But secrecy is a tool used by the devil to distort, to extort, to control, and to exploit. Though daily life was looking normal to all those around me, inside I was being crushed. I was being crushed by fear, being controlled by fear even. My drug of choice turned darker and darker in the secrecy, ever growing in a cloud of shame. How could I let this happen to me? How do I not have control of my life? And then comes the whispers from our enemy. Wow, John, you are a terrible person. You should be ashamed of yourself. You don't deserve anything good. If they knew the truth about you, nobody would love you. Those are incredibly debilitating thoughts. Words that were put into my head to draw me further away from those I love, from the life I knew I wanted to live, and they continued to pull me even deeper. All the while, any and all of these thoughts remain largely in my head. And as I've learned now, through pain, that fact in and of itself, the fact that we keep these fears inside, is the biggest downfall of so many. I got to a point last September where God has so graciously awakened me to my depravity, and it just broke me. At the same time, Satan was just bombarding me with the fear and shame. I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep. The shame chewed at me every minute of every day. I knew that there was only one thing I could do. I could not live the secret double life that I was in any longer. I was prepared to lose all those who cared about me, and I definitely thought that I would because of those voices of darkness that they kept telling me. But I knew that I was dying from the inside, and the only way I could be healed was to be totally broken, to bring out the truth, to show myself as I was. No more fake me, no more secrets, no more hiding. I finally confided and opened up to him, my amazingly understanding wife. I cried like never before. I could not stop shaking. We prayed and held each other. Don't get me wrong, it was very painful, but also unbelievably freeing. That was the beginning of my journey to finding an authentic life in Christ. I spent the next 9 months participating in a program called Freedom Session, and at this point, I can say that my seeking the guidance to work through this has been a transforming process. My eyes have been opened up to the fact, the reality that I am not my sin, that my past does not own me, that God has called me his own, and there was nothing I could do to earn God's favor, and nothing that I have done that could cause him to discard me. I've realized the incredible freedom and truth, and that in so many things, bringing fears or struggles to the light really diminishes their power. I've realized that speaking out my fears, like literally speaking them out and bringing them before God, makes me realize just how many of those fears are truly quite irrational. I wish I could tell you that finding healing for hurts was easy, but it's not. Once I opened myself up to God's healing power, he has awoken many past hurts, has brought forth many of my faults, many of which I didn't even realize were a problem in my life. I wish I could tell you that once you moved into a journey of healing, that daily life and circumstance would be easier, and I've learned that that is also not true. Stresses of workload and of family and the balancing in between them are still there. And where I used to see these stresses of my life almost as a punishment, as if things were going wrong or I couldn't keep up because I just wasn't a good enough person, that my circumstances in life were hard because I was bad. But you know what? Life can be hard. Things can go wrong. Stresses can build. But God has shown me that He is bigger than all of that, and that I am His, and that He has my back. And in the end, I am loved. And when I am no longer gripped by shame and by fear of being considered a failure, I have the freedom to make better decisions. And I've started to see situations that would previously throw me into an anxiety and isolation. I can see them as not necessarily a bad thing, but rather as an adventure to try to conquer. And that is an incredible feeling. One more thing I've learned over the last year, and this is critical, is that I was not alone. I was not the only one who was felt trapped. I was not a loser. I was not the only person out there too scared to share what was going on in my life. But that first step is hard. But if you feel trapped, alone, hurt, scared, if you run away from these fears and your escapism is isolating you and hurting those around you, I pray that God gives you the courage to bring your struggles, your pains, your secrets to Him, and to seek counsel, prayer, accountability, and relationships that help you grow. These are all difficult, but it is all worth it. And there is nothing more freeing than living an authentic life in Christ. Nothing. My journey has brought me a long way this year, and Christ has worked in my heart in more ways than I knew possible. And He continues to show me new things all the time. There are victories, and there are challenges, and overall, there's Jesus Christ, who walks beside me, who walks beside you. Praise be to God for the things He has done and continues to do in me and in you. Thank you.
Today's reading is John 4, 1 to 30 and 39. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did.
That story seems to touch me in deeper and deeper ways every time that I hear it. The Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, was very intentional about what he shared and how he framed the stories that he shared. And so it's important, I think, for us to take time whenever we come to the Gospel of John to ask, like we would with any passage of Scripture, but perhaps even more with the Gospel of John, exegetically, what is John getting at? What is he trying to say? Why does he choose this story to give such length and attention to? And how is it that he's filling this story out so specifically? John certainly is telling a story. This would have been a story that people knew because we know from the story, this woman couldn't stop telling it. So the story was known, he had it, it continued to be shared, but as John shares it, he kind of takes this story and in the midst of its telling, tries to get at some really beautiful parts of what the gospel means for us, what the gospel message is for the people of God. He's not just trying to tell a cool story about one time when Jesus got to a well and met a Samaritan woman. He's trying to tell the deeper God story that's at play here, and that's what I want to look at today as we consider the healing of the heart and what it is that God might be wanting to do for us this morning. In this story, we see Jesus and his disciples, they're journeying, and they're trying to get from Judea to Galilee, and the typical route for a Jewish group, especially one led by a rabbi, would have been about a weeks-long journey around Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along well. Understatement of the year. I think it was William Barclay who said that between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was a deep hatred, an embedded and all-encompassing hatred. These two groups of people, they didn't just not like each other. They were ready to go to blows, like it was not good. But Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. And as they get to the Jacob's well, a well is exactly what it sounds like, a well that Jacob had dug and so had some deep roots for the people of Israel, but is now in the land of the Samaritans and has some deep roots for them as well. So he's actually come to a physical geographical location that represents the tension that he's about to exploit. He gets there and decides to remain and sends the disciples off. Jesus often did this to try and get time alone, time with his Father. I love that Jesus got tired. I saw a t-shirt this week that said, Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus. And I thought, I need that t-shirt. I like that. You know? Jesus needed some rest, so he stops and he spends some time by this well. He's alone at the well, and he's alone at the well because the scripture passage tells us it's noon. Noon is not the time to draw water from a well when you're in the Middle East. It's hot. You would come early in the morning. And so Jesus is by himself until a Samaritan woman shows up. Jesus sees this Samaritan woman come to the well and asks her for a drink. Her response tells us how out of the box and out of line, actually, this interaction or this comment from Jesus actually is. Because her response is, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The question is loaded. John has the ability, as a writer, to say a lot with a little. John is famous, probably one of the most famous biblical writers in our world today, because he wrote the scripture that everybody knows from the baseball games. I mean, he put the gospel into one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. I think, wow. You know, guys like me, they told me I had a half hour, and I'm thinking, I hope I can do this in a half an hour. John can say stuff like, and this question, the what he's summing up here is massive. We need to unpack it just a little before we can understand what I think it is that God has for us this morning. Jesus breaks through barriers in people's lives. To him, I would actually go as far as to say what we see as barriers in our own lives, or what we see as barriers in the world around us, or in the lives of the people around us, Jesus doesn't even see. Jesus walks up into this woman's life, and one of the barriers that he breaks is a barrier of nationality. He is a Jew, and he has encountered a Samaritan, and there is a national conflict, one based in who they are as a people. This is like the fabric of who we are. I am a Jew and you are a Samaritan. And she sees that barrier immediately, but it's as if Jesus doesn't see it. It's what's thrown her off right off the top. That a Jew has asked a Samaritan for anything, that he's even spoken to her, completely throws things off. Some context really quick. When the Assyrians came in and raided this part of the Middle East, they took away captives, but they also left a remnant. Then they sent Assyrians in to populate and to take over that part of the world in a more Assyrian way, to bring Assyrian culture, religion, context. And that remnant in that area over the years began to mix with the Assyrians, and we end up with the Samaritans. Down south, the Babylonians later on come in, very similar story. A remnant's left, the Babylonians take over, begin to set up camp, and that group of Jews refuse to assimilate. And it creates this deep-seated sense of self-righteousness, is probably somewhat fair, but I think we're a little bit too judgmental if we can't get it. Because to not assimilate for this group of Jews was based in deep conviction, and it would have cost them dearly. And so they look at the Samaritans with great disdain that's rooted inside of this sense of cultural identity that these people, now they don't even call them Jews, they're Samaritans. They have perverted the faith, but also just their sense of Jewishness. They're not Jewish anymore. So there's this national tension that has, in our day, even today, created some of the greatest conflicts, places of genocide and war. It's rooted in this kind of conflict. Jesus is encountering that kind of conflict, and he doesn't see it as a barrier. Wow. As well, there's a social or a religious, a Jewish Orthodox barrier that's being past here, in the sense that there is the religious things I've already talked about, but in a very specific way, the fact that he's a man and she's a woman is connected to a Jewish Orthodox reading of culture and scripture. Men and women had an odd relationship especially rabbis with women. There were some teachers who would even instruct that rabbis should probably avoid interaction and conversation with wives and female children. Like and not all of them would have went that far with it, but certainly inside of it, the idea that this man was speaking to this woman and that a rabbi was speaking to this woman, it just was completely outside the box. That would have been, for most rabbis, a barrier, and one they easily could have justified. It seems weird to us today. That doesn't seem justifiable. In their world, easily justifiable. No one, including the Samaritan woman, would have faulted them for seeing and respecting that barrier. Doesn't seem to factor in for Jesus. So there's national barriers he's breaking through. There's religious barriers he's breaking through. There's even, though, cultural barriers that would have existed for the Samaritan woman inside of a Samaritan context. Because we begin to see, as Jesus begins to have this interaction with this Samaritan woman, that she's not just any Samaritan woman, she's an incredibly broken Samaritan woman. She's had many husbands. Her life is not, and she is at a well in the heat of the day, not only because she slept in, but intentionally because she goes to the well where she knows no one else will be, because social interaction for her is filled with shame and condemnation. It's just not worth it. But Jesus here, as we often see in the Gospels, is the friend of sinners. He does not see the sinner as one to be avoided or rejected, but as the very one his Father has sent him to save. It's this heavenly perspective that allows him to break down barriers. And so when Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, encounters a very broken Samaritan woman, he doesn't just see a female Samaritan sinner. Jesus sees a woman created by the Father, loved by the Father, the very one he came for. As these barriers are broken, something starts to become clear to this woman. This is no ordinary man. His posture towards her and his actions, this offer of living water. Who is this man? What exactly is his agenda? Where is this going? All these questions rolling around in her mind, but as readers of the gospel who know the story in its entirety and know something of Jesus that she is just about to find out, Leslie Newbian says this: the reader of this gospel understands that this woman is standing, all unsuspecting, she just came to get water, on the brink of a much deeper gulf than that which divides Jews and Samaritans. It's the gulf between him who is the author of life and the world which he is thirsting for the life that he brings. Something begins to stir in this woman's heart in the presence of this man and the offer that he's made, and her posture begins to change. Her posture at first is exactly what you'd expect in the situation. This woman's been through the fire. She knows how to handle herself. When a man at a well, and there's no one else around, says, "Can I have a drink?" She doesn't just think, "Oh, sure." She goes on guard. Where is this going? Her assumption is not anywhere good. She's a fighter. She's a scrapper. So her posture is one of defense. But you see, as Jesus begins to encounter her and speak to her, her posture starts to change, and so she turns to him, and we see this change in verse 15 of chapter 4. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Again, John's saying a lot with a little. Her, First of all, I've pointed out her posture is changing. Something's beginning to soften. Something's beginning to happen. She's choosing to think about or begin to explore the option of taking him up on his offer. But she's also exposing her heart a little bit. The reason why she's softening and thinking it might just be worth taking a shot on this guy is because if what he's offering is really on the table, I won't have to come here anymore. Her brokenness is coming headlong into this encounter with Jesus. Give me that living water so I don't have to be shamed, condemned, put myself out there anymore. If you give me living water, that means I don't have to go through this day after day. I don't have to encounter this brokenness, feel the pain of it, walk in it over and over and over and over and over again. If you can break the perpetual cycle that I live in that's beginning to feel heavy and crushing, has put me on the edges of society, has been, then give me, I'll take a shot on that. The offer in John 4, verse 15 begins, I think, to awaken hope where hope had died. I'm sure this woman in her life and in her brokenness had tried many things to fix the problem, had tried to overcome it in lots of ways. I mean, just in the very sense of the deeper things behind the actions of a woman who has had 7 or 8 husbands. It's not about a promiscuity. This is symptomatic of a deeper problem. It's only now on the 8th who's not her husband that she's figured maybe marriage doesn't fix it. Let's just try it without that. Like she's tried what she could do, and it's coming up no dice. She's tried everything. And I don't know about you, but for me, in the areas of my pain, places where I've been hurt, places where life has hurt me, the sin of others has left me broken, or in deep places of my life where my own sin has left me broken, trapped in addiction, trapped in perpetual rhythms, I said many times, I've tried that already. Oh, you need an accountability partner. Oh, I've tried that. It just made it worse. They didn't follow through, and I was rejected again. And then it's like, it didn't work. We should read this book. Oh, sure. Okay, great. But like, honestly, do you know how many books I've read? I've tried this. I think that's a bit in this woman's heart. All of a sudden, Jesus offers this living water, and something, not just with her ears, but with her spirit says, ooh, I haven't tried that. That's different. Tell me more. Give me that water. As hope begins to rise, Jesus has revealed himself as no ordinary man. And in this moment of request, of her posture changing, he begins to reveal himself now as a prophet. Go. It starts verse 16 and following. Call your husband and come here. This is a profound turning point in the story. Because here the woman has a revelation of Jesus that will change her life forever. It's here in this moment as Jesus begins to, we often say via read her mail, that she realizes, and she even says it, I perceive that you're a prophet. Again, not only with her ears, but with her spirit. Because this woman's sin, the things that Jesus is exposing, he's not exposing the same way that they've been exposed many times. I don't know about you, but in my places of brokenness, I thought I was the only one who knew about it. And I thought I was the only one being impacted. But the reality was very different when it came into the light and I realized, oh, I don't hide as well as I think I do. This woman's pain, her brokenness, was public. Otherwise, she'd be at a different well in the early morning with the women. She's been exposed. This is part of her pain. But what Jesus is doing is somehow very different. As he exposes, as he brings light, John loves this idea of Jesus poetically, metaphorically, as Jesus as light coming into the darkness. And the prologue of John that says, the light came in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it, John 4 is an example of exactly that. Like a giant searchlight, Jesus comes into the broken, hidden, no-go zones of this woman's life and says, can we talk about this? And the woman's response is interesting because it's not one that's marked by condemnation and cowering. It's marked by a yes. I perceive you're a prophet. She wants to keep talking. In our places of brokenness, what we need is a revelation of Jesus. Books and accountability partners and freedom sessions, awesome. Very necessary. But without any possibility to bring about actual heart change and healing except for a revelation of Jesus. What we need is an encounter with Jesus. Now that can be a little scary. I'm not sure if I want to encounter Jesus there. And so I love one of the things that John prayed for you at the end of his testimony, his witness today. I would pray for you as well, and it's this, it's for courage. That in the places of brokenness and the places of pain and disappointment, the places of sin and addiction, that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would provide to you courage to trust that the Jesus who comes to you in that place and says, can we talk about this, knows what he's doing. Can actually bring about transformation, is a prophet, can speak into the darkest places of your story, hope, healing, freedom, actual freedom. Prophetically, Jesus is exposing, but he's exposing towards redemption. This encounter is not marked by condemnation or shame or the familiar fears of disappointment, humiliation, rejection. Somehow, as this man begins to go to these places with this woman, it's feeling different because his heart and his true belief and his ability as the Son of God is to bring this woman to redemption. Things at this point get intense before they get better. This revelation of Jesus runs the woman headlong into a dilemma. At this point, I think something already profoundly has happened for this woman. I think she's already, the hope that is beginning to rise up in her and the encounter, the revelation of Jesus is already changing her life. But that runs her into a problem. Because the confusion and the lies of her life and her culture and her religious context, but probably most of all, the brokenness of her heart means that the things that are beginning to rise up in her, that hope that's beginning to rise up in her and wanting to pour out in confession, wanting to pour out in request, wanting to pour out in worship, bump into a problem. The Samaritans say, we should worship here. And the Jews say, we should worship here. Which is it? Quick answer. Because I've encountered something and worship is about to blow up here and I don't know where to put it. And Jesus' response is to begin to restore her by saying the hour is coming and it's now here. heaven and earth are coming together here in this meeting at the well. When true worshipers, they will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I know that the Messiah is coming, she says. He just gave her permission. Don't worry about it. Worship. Okay, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. You just kind of do, like, this is a question, but it is a divine and a spirit-led declaration of the prophetic. Jesus said to her, I who speak am he. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman at a well. This is profound. It speaks to the heart of Jesus for us in our most broken places where all we see is barriers, barriers to freedom, barriers to life and life to the full, barriers to a relationship with Jesus or with others, to freedom, to reconciliation. Jesus comes in and declares that he is the Messiah, the Savior. This is no ordinary man, and this is not even just another prophet. This is the Messiah. This woman set out for Jacob's well to get water, doing everything she could to avoid the broken and painful places of her life, and instead she encounters the Messiah. And even better, he doesn't reject or condemn her. He restores her. Sing your song. Let it ring out. Don't hold it back. No shame, no hesitation, no apologies. You are no longer trapped in your brokenness by the barriers of race and religion, social convention. You are free, redeemed, forgiven. And does she ever? This woman leaves her pot and runs back into the very place of her pain and declares, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. And this wounded healer becomes one who then, like John so beautifully did for us today, said, look what Jesus did for me. You've got to come meet this guy. I think the Samaritan woman this morning stands for us like a giant mirror. I think John intends that to be the case. I actually think that one of the reasons why John tells this story and tells it this way is because it resonates with his own story. Jesus changed his life, brought him to some deep convictions that looked very different than the convictions he had when he met Jesus. As we stand in front of this story today, by the Spirit, I would pray that over the course of our morning, but throughout these next weeks as the healing conference comes, that the Spirit would come and that stories like this would begin to shine light into our own journeys, into our own stories. I pray that if there's elements or places of your story that are marked by abuse, that the gospel would begin to shine light on those places that have maybe been marked with a nice little tag that says, better left alone. I pray that if there's addiction in your life, in any fashion, addiction to work and approval, like Brian alluded to earlier, addiction to pornography, addiction to drug and alcohol, that the searchlight of Christ, that you would begin to have, like the Samaritan woman, revelations of Jesus in those places. And I would actually invite you and dare you to invite Jesus there. Because many of you, as I speak, you feel like the woman in the beginning of the encounter. Your posture, understandably, is, who are you and what are you doing? Why is a Jewish rabbi speaking? Like, just stop right there. But the gospel isn't just fire insurance. Jesus came and said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly. That verse used to drive me crazy. You know, Paul says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. That one used to drive me crazy too. But there's truth there. And I pray that by the Spirit, that hope would start to rise in your hearts, especially in the places where you are in need of the healing presence of Jesus. Because he is able, and he is on the edge of his seat ready. I've walked this journey now in my own life, and the Lord has allowed me now to walk this journey with many in their own journeys as well, and I have never seen him say no. Never once have I seen Jesus meet the proverbial woman at the well and choose not to talk that day. This is the reason he came. So where you see barriers, where you see things that are just the way they are until heaven, he doesn't see it that way. So like it or hate it, he won't leave it alone. And maybe for you this morning, this is one of those annoying moments when he's not leaving it alone. Where he's poking a little. Where he's exposing a little. But rest assured that just like the Samaritan woman, he doesn't do that to shame you, to expose you, to condemn you. He does it to redeem you. Can we pray together? In the midst of worship this morning, as Jeff so beautifully led us, I was looking on the table and began to consider the table in a bit of a new way. Maybe this morning you would join me here at the table like the Samaritan woman went to the well. To come just like you are. And to let Jesus meet you right where you are. Because for too long, barriers in our own minds and in the minds of the people around us have kept us captive to broken places. Too long we've chosen and settled to live in our brokenness, our sin, our addiction, past hurts, inherited baggage, and the attack of the one who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And as a minister of the gospel, I'm tired of it. Ungodly belief has too long marked the lives of God's people. I'm just a Samaritan woman, an addict, unworthy, perverted, stupid, despised, a failure, an embarrassment. The place where I find myself, it's my own fault, I deserve it, it's the result of my story. None of these things stand up in the face of the gospel, in the face of an encounter with Jesus. So right where you are this morning, would you be as courageous? Would you take hold of even a mustard seed of faith and invite Jesus here? Right into the places of your life where you actually need him the most. Jesus, we need you. We need a revelation of you here. So I pray a blessing over you today, that the Spirit would be at work and that he would soften your heart to the gospel, to the healing presence of Jesus. And that the encounter with Jesus in these weeks and months would change you forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, who is right now, and who will be forever, world without end. Amen.